I think we probably all agree that Australia is a pretty happy place to live in. Every year, some mob does a world happiness ranking, and Australia usually does pretty well in that. Guess where Australia comes? Australia comes equal 9th with Sweden. Go figure. The annual rating is based on things like income, healthy life expectancy, having someone to count on in times of trouble, generosity, freedom, trust, governments that aren't corrupt, and the rest of it. What mystifies me, though, as a lover of summer in Australia, is why we are regularly beaten by icy Nordic countries. Last year, Norway topped the global happiness rankings. I mean, it's during winter, it's dark for like 20 hours a day. Why on earth? I don't know. Denmark came next, and then Iceland. Please. You'll be interested to know that America 10 years ago was ranked number 3. It's now 19. So I don't know why. So Australia is still apparently a really good place to live. Of course, we complain. We complain about the state of politics. We complain about the economy. We complain about other irritations. It's been said of Australians that when we see a silver lining, we look for the cloud. But by comparison, our country is a pretty good place to live. It's a cruisy place to live in Australia. Until, of course, it doesn't get cruisy for you. Sometimes the wind gets knocked out of our sails by other people. Kids get bullied at school. Adults get bullied at work. Sometimes people get bullied at home where you're supposed to be safe. And then when you're bullied and people are like that, it doesn't really matter how much sunshine there is. It doesn't matter how fit you are. It doesn't matter how money you have. You might be able to take action against people who bully you, but most people don't bother. It's just all a bit too hard and we feel so helpless. Sometimes life itself bullies you when circumstances beyond your control push and shove you. You lose your job, or you suddenly get some chronic illness that won't go away, or someone dear to you dies. When life itself bullies you, there's really not much you can do about it, and there's no tribunal you can appeal to get justice. And if we think about those circumstances, sometimes we might ask the question, where does God fit in to all of this? Now, I'm not sure the average Aussie really thinks too much about where God fits in. We might give thanks to God when things are going well, but usually we just take it for granted. This is Australia after all. And I'm pretty certain, though, that a lot more people are pretty quick to complain to God, or at least complain about God, when things aren't going so well. And I suppose that's fair enough. If we give God the credit when things are good, well, who are we going to blame when things aren't so good, if not God? But according to the Bible, the problem is actually us. Now, the mess in the world is due to people. When God made us in the first place, He told us how to live in the world that he'd made for us to live in. A part of the deal was friendship with God based on trusting him and living life his way. Now, it's pretty obvious that things aren't like that anymore. And the Bible explains the reason for that is that human beings decided to go it alone without God, to make up our own rules. And it's as though we've lost the manual on how to do life. Well, we haven't lost it, actually. We threw it away. That's why we haven't got it anymore. And we don't know how things are supposed to work. And that's pretty much the cause of a lot of the trouble in the world. Now, God still gives good things to people who've turned their back on him. But also, he lets us feel the weight of the consequences of giving him the flick. His plan is that eventually we'll just stop complaining about the mess and actually admit to him that we've done wrong, ask him to forgive us, and ask him to put things right. C.S. Lewis, you may remember, wrote the Narnia Chronicles and a few other good books. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And this is what he said. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So God lets us feel the pain sometimes to draw attention to himself. Well, the good news is that God actually does want to put things right between us. He shows his love to undeserving people. He shows his power to helpless people. And when a person comes into this new relationship with God, the world, despite the mess, now makes sense. Life has purpose and hope is restored. Now, the part of the Bible we're looking at today helps us to see how God deals with people who turn away from him. We're going back about 1,100 years before Christ. The people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt, and Moses had got them out from Egypt in what we call the Exodus. They'd wandered around the desert for a whole generation. They'd now entered into the land that God promised to give their patriarch Abraham. And so they're kind of settling in. But over the next 200 or 300 years, which is where this story fits in, they aren't really a nation as such. They're a loose affiliation of 12 tribes who have a common ancestry, common history. They certainly have no king. There's no central government. So things were really unstable. It was a tumultuous time for the people of Israel. You could say they weren't very high on the ancient world happiness rating at all. Now, in the particular period we're looking at today, in the middle of all of this, the people of Israel had a problem that wouldn't go away. They lived in constant fear, constant insecurity. The future looked dark and bleak. There was no break in the clouds, no rainbow of hope. They planted their crops. They raised their livestock. But harvest time brought them no joy, only fear and frustration. Because they knew that no matter how hard they worked, everything would be wasted because of the Midianites. Every year at harvest time, the Midianites came calling. They thundered in from the east on their fearsome camels. Camels had never been used in warfare before, so this is kind of modern technology for 1,100 years BC. These huge beasts came in, pretty scary, but other desert tribes joined the Midianites, and so the invaders numbered thousands. So when the Israelite farmer saw the rising cloud of dust and heard the thundering hooves, his heart sank. He knew the Midianites would only come to devour and destroy, to plunder and pillage. Like great clouds of locusts, they came in, consuming all, livestock, everything, crops gone. And the raiders were invincible. What could these puny Israelites do with this overwhelming odds? They couldn't do anything to protect themselves or defend themselves. All they could do was head for the hills and hide in holes until the raiders were finished. And when the Midianites left, they left nothing behind. And when the Israelites came out of hiding, all was lost. Winters were long and lean. There seemed no end in sight. And this went on year after year for 7 years. Like I said, they were not high on the happiness index. And finally, they do the only thing they've got left to do. They call for the Lord's help. Now, there's nothing particularly dramatic about this prayer, nothing particularly faithful about it. It's kind of a last-ditch stand. They say, he's helped us before, maybe he'll help us again. What have we got to lose? But the Lord responds to their send help quick message. He sends a prophet. A prophet is somebody who speaks on God's behalf, tells people what God's thinking. And this is what the prophet comes along and says to the people of Israel. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So this is what God's saying. I saved you from Egypt. I gave you this land. I told you to worship me, not the local gods, but you didn't listen. Sorry, that's it? We asked you to help us, and you just come along and told us that we don't deserve to be helped? Thanks, God. Not really helpful. Indeed, this is how the chapter begins. It says, the Lord... sorry, I missed out that last little bit. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Okay, now we're starting to get the picture. God had raised up the Midianites to punish Israel for their faithlessness. They were getting what they deserved. God is under no obligation to help them. You made your bed, lie in it, sport. So here's the scene. They can't save themselves. This powerful God says he's under no obligation to help them. So what's God going to do now? Anything? What? Well, it's a helpful scene to set because as diamonds shine more brightly when you lay them on black velvet, so against this dark backdrop, God will now reveal his wonderful character. He's going to show his people kindness and patience and he's going to demonstrate his love and power. And so the scene starts with as the spotlight swings around onto a lone man hiding in a wine press. Wine press is a pit carved in the rock where you squashed your grapes out. Terrific for making wine, but not for what he's doing. He's winnowing. He's separating out the wheat and the chaff from what he's been able to gather from his harvest. You usually did this on a hill where there's some wind to blow the chaff away. Not in a cramped, windless wine press. It's just dumb. And that's, of course, you don't want anyone to see you. And that was Gideon's problem. It says that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son, Gideon, was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Wait, what? Here's a guy hiding in his winepress because he's terrified of the Midianites, and God addresses him as a mighty warrior. Who, me? Someone else in here with me? It's too crowded. But one with God is a majority, and God was with him. Says God says to him there, "The Lord is with you." Now, Gideon's a bit of a realist here. He's thinking, yeah, right, okay, you're with us. So for the last 7 years, we've been completely thumped by the Midianites. And so he complains. He says, Gideon says to this messenger from God, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." How can you say that God is with us when everything is going wrong? If God is loving and powerful, as our ancestors claimed, then why is God allowing the Midianites to run all over us with their thumping great camels? God's abandoned us. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. When things go wrong, you think, whoops, has God dropped the ball here? Is he off polishing a galaxy far, far away or something and doesn't care about me? Well, there's an old saying that says, if God seems far away, guess who moved? You see, sometimes we blame God when we should be having a look at the way we've been treating him. Now, I'm not saying that every time something goes wrong in your life, it's because you've been particularly sinful and God's having a go at you. Although that was the case here. Because God tells us that was the case. Remember, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. See, sometimes our troubles are the natural consequences of defying God. Any parent knows about natural consequences. A child does something, eat too many bits of cake or too many snakes or something, and then they get a tummy ache. You sometimes let them feel the pain, so they'll learn what to do in future. Sometimes God allows us to feel the consequences of defying him, natural consequences. But here's good news. Even if we know that God has sent affliction to discipline us, he's not abandoned us, not at all. A friend of mine used to say, the good shepherd has a sheepdog. Its name is Trouble. The good shepherd sends Trouble to round up the wandering sheep and bring them back home. See, affliction doesn't mean God's abandoned you. On the contrary, it means that he cares about you and he's bringing you home. You've heard about Job in the Bible, who had the massive suffering and that kind of stuff, and he had some very unhelpful friends who came and said to him, "Job, you must have done something really bad for all this rubbish to be happening to you." And he said, "Well, I haven't done. I'm a good man. I don't deserve these troubles." Even if you're in that situation, you can be sure that God is with you, for he is with his people. If he's with his people when they're faithless, like the people in Gideon's day, he certainly won't abandon his faithful people when they're in trouble. And sometimes it's only when you look back and you say, "Oh, I get it. I can see what God was up to." And you realize he was with you through it all. So God was with Israel, even in their sin-induced affliction. And now he's going to show his presence by helping them. Because God loves his people. Now, Gideon has his big objection: how come, why were you? And God doesn't justify himself. God doesn't have to justify himself to a human being. God doesn't give a direct answer. He just simply tells Gideon to get on with the job he's given him. And so in verse 14, God says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian.' do not I send you? Ah, so God is going to do something about the Midianites. Well, that's good. He doesn't really say why he's going to do it. We know it's not because they deserved it. That's pretty clear. It's not because they prayed, because their prayer was only half-hearted anyway. Is it because he loved them? Well, really, that's the only reason that can be. In fact, it's similar to what Moses said to them just before they came into the land, a generation or so before. God told them, why did God rescue you? Why did God give you the land? It's because he loves you and keeps his promises. Why does he love them? Well, he just does. There's no answer to that. So this is what Moses said to the people before they went into the promised land. He said, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loves them because he loves them. And it's the same for us today. We've rebelled against God. We haven't done things his way. We know that. We wandered off like lost sheep. We deserve for God to condemn us. If we walk away from God and give him the flick, well, why would we expect that God wouldn't take away all his blessings from us? And we can't put things right ourselves. The damage is done and we're helpless. But as when the Apostle Paul, an early Christian leader, wrote to Christians in the city of Ephesus, he said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. See that? Dead is pretty helpless. Okay? When we were spiritually dead, separated from God, God did something about it. He made us alive with Christ by grace. Grace means God giving you the opposite of what you deserve. God will save his people through Gideon because he is merciful and gracious, and he still is. Paul wrote to his friends in the city of Rome. He said, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you get that? God didn't sit around waiting and said, I'll save human beings when they deserve it, when they start getting a bit better. No, it was while we were still flipping the bird to God, if I can put it that way, that God says, I'm going to send my son to die for you. While we were still sinners, God acts. And once God loves you, once God saves you, draws him into friendship with him, he won't let you go. Again, writing to his friends in Rome, he said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, the God of love keeps on loving his people right through our times of distress. And so God will now display his power in his people. It's good news that God's going to rescue his people. But why, oh, why has he decided to bring Gideon into the act? What? Verse 15, even Gideon's a bit surprised by this. He said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And Manasseh was a half-tribe, and he was from the clan of the Abiezrites, and he was the kid brother in the family. Everything is going against him. Gideon really doesn't see he's the guy. He is insignificant, he's weak, he's inexperienced, and with it he's doubting and fearful. So he'd do what you'd probably want to do. He wants a sign. Prove that God really is on our side, as though having a chat with an angel isn't enough. But he rushes off to make a huge meal for this guy. You sort of read it and you think, okay, a goat, ephah of flour, whatever that is. An ephah was about 22 litres. It's an enormous amount of flour. And he's going to make cakes for this guy. Must have a big appetite. And a whole goat. And he goes off and makes this thing and brings it back. And the angel says to him, pop it on this rock here, all of it. Pour the gravy over the top. It's kind of like a little improvised altar. And then he sets fire to it with his staff. Boom, it's all gone. It's kind of like a burnt offering right there on the spot. Now, that's pretty convincing, that this guy is something more than just some guy who's turned up wanting a feed. Naturally, Gideon's afraid he's going to die. Oh, my goodness, I've seen God. That's it for me. See, insignificant, weak, inexperienced, doubting, fearful. This is the guy God's going to use to beat the Midianites? Yep. Verse 16, he says, the Lord says to him, but I will be with you. That's good. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Thousands of Midianites thundering in on their camels, crushed by one man. Yep. And God will do it through a weak man like Gideon. See, God's got this kind of lovely habit of using the weak and the powerless to demonstrate his strength so that he gets the credit which is his due. Paul's writing to his Christian friends in the city of Corinth. He said, consider your calling. He said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. There were some people who were wise. Lizzie will be pleased to know there were some people with PhDs in the church in Corinth, but not everybody. Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In fact, when God's servants stop feeling inadequate, when they feel they can get on without God, that's when we should start to worry. For those who know they are weak will rely on God and they will give God the credit. The strong want to take credit for themselves. Like Charles Emerson Winchester III, if you remember that character from MASH. And in one particular episode, Charles saves a young soldier's life with some brilliant scalpel work. And the good old Father Francis Mulcahy says, oh, my prayers were answered, thank God. And Charles says, thank me, Father. I'd prefer to think that my surgical skills were responsible. And the priest says, aha, that's what I prayed for. See, God best demonstrates his power through the weak. Feeling weak and inadequate, feeling bullied, feeling that life is washing over you and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that's good. Because that means you're in a good state to start trusting God. What's your option? You'll trust God more, and then he works through you to bring about good. You'll give him the credit that's due to him. So the angel of the Lord turns up, encourages Gideon by telling him God is with his people, even if he feels like he's distant. God loves his people, even though they don't deserve it. And God's going to display his power through a weak man like Gideon. There are echoes in this of what we celebrated last weekend. Jesus died on the cross, the object of scorn and shame, apparently powerless, apparently weak and helpless. Yet his death opens up a new way into a good relationship with God, a relationship based on God's forgiveness. And then God's power, as we thought last weekend, is displayed in Jesus' resurrection. So we can be confident that he really is the Saviour. When we turn back to God and put our trust in Jesus who died and rose again, he forgives us. He adopts us into his family as his beloved children. And what a difference that makes to life. We might not make the news like Gideon did, but as we rely on God, he will show his love and power in our lives as we overcome temptation, as we find the courage to stand up for Jesus and for what's right in our family or our workplace. He will show his love and power when we learn to show patience in times of stress and frustration and disappointment. There's a lovely verse in the Bible where it says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can people do to me? Let's bow our heads as we talk to God. Just going to pause for a moment of quietness. So you might want to say something to God about your feeling inadequate and powerless. You might even want to have a complaint about God. Where have you been? and then hear his voice say, I'm right here. I'm with you. Maybe you're not really sure whether you can know God. Well, just mention that to him as well. Say, God, I'm not sure if you're there, but if you are, I'd like to know you. Can you tell me some more? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show yourself over and over again to be gracious and kind to people who deserve the opposite of love and kindness. We thank you that though we have tried to run our own lives our own way without you, yet you use that little sheepdog of yours to round us up and bring us home. Father, I pray for anyone here right this moment who's struggling with life, that they will turn to you and find in you strength in their weakness. We pray, Father, that you'll constantly reveal yourself to us today as a God who's loving and powerful and on the side of his people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.